Good morning. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And for those of us that are believers, what a privilege and honor it is to be integral to that body of our Lord Jesus Christ that arose. Four weeks ago, a video was shown. Perhaps all of you were not here. It was of the tabernacle. And we had too much light in here, so it didn't show the full beauty. And I got interested in the tabernacle because of a dear brother, Ray Lavoie. And I was fascinated by this tabernacle. And so the question arose, why the tabernacle? We have a God of purpose, meaning, and he had a plan. And I'd like you to keep that question in mind, and hopefully we'll get to it. And I have a little, it's put out by Rose Publishing, and it's the same company that put out the DVD. Gives us a little basic orientation on that tabernacle, and we'll speak on it in a few minutes. Let me read some scriptures first, and then we'll get started. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Verse 10, or rather 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And verse 1, chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. These verses were noted by our brother Tom about 5 weeks ago, and he had a little easel, and he talked about tents and houses. And these verses illustrate that this, our tabernacle, this shell of ours, this body of ours, will perish. And it is a tent-like structure. And it is characteristic of tents that they are not durable, that they are temporary. And so, even our tabernacle, our bodies, will perish. But it is, as noted in verse 10, the inward man is renewed day by day, and that inward man will continue on. Turn now to Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm just going to kind of highlight it for you. We've been studying the life of David. We're just about done with 2 Samuel. And here, David, the shepherd, the warrior, the king, the poet, the musician, he has reached a point at this stage where he has fought many battles. And he has God's favor despite his shortcomings as a man. And he has a conversation with his friend, the prophet Nathan. And David wants to build a house for the Lord. And so he consults Nathan, and Nathan says to him, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And so David takes the first step here. And if you recall, when Tom was speaking to us, he emphasized that it is the Lord that takes the first step. And so as a consequence, the Lord spoke to Nathan. And he said, "Remind David that he was a mere shepherd. I made him great. I made him the warrior and the king. I have cut off his enemies and made him victorious. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will set up thy seed after thee. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God wanted to take the first step. And so Nathan speaks to David. And he tells him all that the Lord had told him. And David's response is noted in verse 18. "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And I wonder, when he sat before the Lord, what was going through his mind? I'm sure that he became quite reverential. I'm sure that he remembered the goodness of the Lord in his life. And I'm also certain that he remembered his repentant heart for the sins that he committed against the Lord. And he remembered the Lord's forgiveness, his loving kindness, his tender mercies." And then he asked a very profound question in that same verse. "Who am I, O Lord? Who am I, O Lord?" The same question was asked by Moses in Exodus 3:11. Was that scene during that burning bush? "Who am I?" And this particular question was a question that I thought about. And I too needed to sit before the Lord. Who am I, O Lord, to speak about your tabernacle of old, this tent of beauty, of grace, of redemption, of cleansing, of fellowship, worship, service, and costly adornment? Who am I, O Lord? That question completely diminished me. And I sat quietly. And these verses came to mind. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And then the charge that the Lord made to Joshua, you recall, when Moses died, he could not complete the task of leading his people into the promised land. It was given to Joshua. And the Lord said to Joshua, therefore shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Joshua 1, 5 and 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, how often in Exodus do we hear that phrase? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and he wanted Moses to build a tabernacle. Now, this tabernacle project was an extraordinary project. Not only was it extraordinary, but it was perhaps the greatest project that man has ever undertaken. Now, you may think that that is an exaggeration, but it is not. And it wasn't because of its beauty and its cost or its intricacy, because it had none. It was fitted together simply because it was a temporary structure that they needed to take down and assemble continuously as they journeyed through the wilderness. The reason that it was a greatest project is because the creator of this glorious universe, of which we are a part, the pivotal part, was its architect. The Lord God himself had this project constructed according to the pattern and the instructions that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai were highly, highly specific. Just an overview of this tabernacle as we have in front of us, and as the DVD indicated, this tabernacle consisted of three principal sections. The outer court was one, the holy place was the other, and the third was the holiest of holy. And it is no coincidence that the number three comes up, because three is the number that is holy. And we see this in the triune God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the outer court was bounded by white curtains, with the exception of the east gate. Now, the video showed the curtains on the east gate as being totally purple, and that was not accurate. The colors of that gate were not one solid color. They were blue. They were scarlet. They were purple. And they were white. And each color has a significant play. It represents the gate, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of the camp had access. And it was a wide gate. It was 30 feet wide. It was a welcoming gate. It was an attractive gate. It was a lovely gate. And this is the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the holy place was restricted. It was restricted to the priesthood. And the high priest. This holy place was a place of fellowship, a place of nourishment, a place where the Holy Spirit enlightens one, a place of prayer. And of course, the holiest of holy was only accessible by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there were seven vessels to the tabernacle. If you look at that chart, you will see initially the brazen altar. And then you see the brazen laver beyond that. These were on the outer court. And again, these specific vessels have long narrative to them. And I will not get into that as I want to move along to get you to see a broader view in an attempt to answer that question, why the tabernacle? And the holy place had three vessels, the table of showbread, which was on the north side, and the lampstand, often referred to as a candlestick. It's a bit of a misnomer. There were no candles on it. It was lit by oil, which symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And in the center, just before the veil, there was the altar of incense. And then we move into the holiest of holy. And we have there the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And again, the seven vessels symbolizing Scripture, completion, perfection. No coincidence. And within the Ark of the Covenant, you have Aaron's rod with its buds and blossoms and almonds. You have the stone tablets, the second stone tablets. You recall the first tablets were broken. And then the golden pot of manna, and each of these have specific meaning I will not get into. The only other overview I want to give you is that the tabernacle was 100 cubits on the north and south side, One cubic is 1.5 foot, so it would be 150 feet on both sides. And then on the east and on the west, they were 75 feet. And then all around this tabernacle, you had an entourage of the 12 tribes. On the east side, you had the largest tribe, which is the tribe of Judah, 74,600 men. You had the tribe of Issachar and the tribe of Zebulun. And you recall from the video in the beginning, as the camera honed in on the tabernacle after getting a kind of an aerial view, each of the tribes were identified and their respective flags were shown. And I'm not going to go through the tribes. The total number, I didn't add them all up, but it was something in the order of 630,000, not including the tribe of Levi, because they were not part of the army. They were strictly consecrated to the service of the Lord with the tabernacle. And there were 23,000 of them. Even by today's standards, that is a formidable number. Now, getting back to this extraordinary project of the tabernacle, in Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of begetting, believing, becoming, and each of these heads has a long narrative, an interesting narrative, which we will not get into. But it is a book of creation. And God created the heavens and the earth, and man and woman, this glorious universe. He created it in 6 days. And the first two chapters of Genesis are devoted to that glorious creation. The tabernacle took 9 months to build. And the Lord God devoted 16 chapters of Exodus. 16 chapters. Exquisite detail. All of its details, its gold, its silver, its brass, its shittim wood, its colors, the fabrics, everything was directed by God. And thou shalt make, and thou shalt make, and thou shalt make. How many times is that repeated in Exodus? On the mount with Moses. And he made. So there was instructions first. There was dedication, consecration by the people second. And then there was construction. And even the setting, as I pointed out, nothing was left. The judgment of Moses. Where that brazen altar is situated, that laver, and all of the other vessels had specific locations that God designated, and that's where they were placed. Thou shalt set. Thou shalt set. Even the men that undertook this project collaboratively with Moses, and more importantly, with the Lord, were not only skilled men and women, but they were inspired by God to do the work and the detail that was involved. It was absolutely amazing. Moreover, as if a moreover is required. It was the first dwelling place on earth where God would dwell with his chosen people. The first time God came down to dwell with his people. And further, the tabernacle was also the greatest undertaking because every facet of it was a portrait, a foreshadowing, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a project. Now, for you that are history buffs, this tabernacle was built, my sources are accurate, and they're contingent on that, 1440 BC, from the time of the Exodus to King Solomon. And the tabernacle where God dwelt with his people was for an approximate period of 400 years. And do you know the next greatest event in history? You might think that it perhaps was the Temple of Solomon, overlaid with gold, or perhaps you might think of the Taj Mahal, that dream of white marble as it often is referred to, or maybe St. Peter's, the magnificent dome in Rome. And the list can go on. But to cut to the chase, as the phrase goes, it was and continues to be the Messiah. Our Lord Jesus Christ's life brought the greatest force on earth, the gospel, to sinful men and women. And I quote now, "The gospel is the greatest force in the universe," end of quote. Do you recall who made that remark just about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago? It was our brother, Steve Swain. He didn't elaborate. And I thought about that. Why is the gospel the greatest force in the universe? Because all temporal existence, including the entire universe, will end. It is temporary. But the gospel of the Word of God will endure from everlasting to everlasting. Apart from Christ, there would be no gospel. And when I think of my life, what would my life be without the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Wood, hay, stubble. That's what it would be. Temporary. Comes to an end. What is the gospel? I'm going to give you the words of a song, the second stanza, that I shared with you some time ago. I marvel that he would descend from his throne on high to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as mine. That he would extend his great love unto such as I, sufficient to own, to redeem, and to justify. And the words to the chorus, oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful. It is wonderful to me. In short, the soul of the gospel is to my right, to your left. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. There was much wisdom in choosing that text, as these other texts as well, and the one behind me, by our predecessors. Great thought was given to that. The price of our redemption is already paid. It is finished, was his cry. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. The door, the altar, the laver was provided by God to Israel. And the door was our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a welcoming door. All in the camp were welcome to bring their sacrifices, to deal with their sins. The altar was the sacrifice that the animals that they brought. That altar stands for the cross where Christ died. And the laver that was only accessible to the priest. There was cleansing of the hands and the feet. The hands speak of the service that we offer our Lord Jesus Christ. The feet symbolize the walk of the believer. But more than this, today we made a transition. We are not restricted to the outer court. We have access to utilize the laver ourselves. Why? Because that veil was rent when Christ died. And that laver represents the cleansing of the Word of God. Further, we have access to the holy place, the place of nourishment, of fellowship, of that illumination by the Holy Spirit. Often people think of that lampstand as the light of the world. And I think that that is an inaccuracy. And the reason that I say that is because the lampstand was confined to the holy place. And the only thing that lit that holy place was that candlestick, lampstand, once again. The world did not have access to see that light. It was covered by the curtain that separated the outer court and the holy place, and also the four coverings of the tent of meetings. It is only those that were within the holy place that had access and the benefit of that light. And further, we can enter the holiest of holy and commune with God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the advocacy for us. It is at this juncture where we are thrust to our knees and where we can worship the living God. Our Savior has provided all three, that is the laver, the altar, and the door for all of us. That believe. The question is, do you believe? Would you turn with me, please, to Exodus? I'll tell you what. It's 12 o'clock. I'm not going to keep you over time. I've got a lot more material. I'm going to have to continue at some other point. So, respectfully, well, that's a good cutoff point. And what I want to do the next time is to give you some background before this tabernacle was built of the people of Israel, the Israelites, who they were, what they went through, to the point where when Pharaoh finally relented, when they were blessed with the redemption of that Passover and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 15, we'll start next time, they offer this song of redemption. And it's a positive note to start on. It's a song of praise. It's a song of thanksgiving. They were immensely blessed by our Lord. And they offered this song of thanksgiving, this song of redemption. So we'll leave it there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for thy presence in our midst. We thank you, Father, for the leadership of thy Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that we can learn of this magnificent earthly tent called the tabernacle that portrays none other than thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his excellence, in all his magnificence. Father, it was a message that you were trying to give your people. That your Son would be ultimately the one that would deal with sin once and for all. So that not only your chosen people would be redeemed, but the entire world. Father, we thank you for these precious thoughts that we can share one amongst another to edify, exalt thy holy name, to glorify thee. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of remembering him this morning and all his suffering and pain, rejection. And ultimately, Father, we give thee glory that he arose the third day. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've been able to spend together in unity, in fellowship, in praise, in adoration. It is in his precious name we give thee thanks. Amen.